in your incredible, awesome glory and majesty, in your righteousness and in your purity, you have reached into our lives and mercifully provided us with a Redeemer that we might be embraced and held against your chest and to hear your very heartbeat. You've healed wounded people. And you've even taken incomplete works in progress and used them to reach other people for you. You have allowed us to partner with you and your outreach into a world that desperately needs to hear you, even in this town. And this morning we come to you, Father, on this Father's Day to worship you. Receive that worship, Lord. And as we look into your word, led by one of your gifted teachers, Father, remind us of your call upon our lives and your heart. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. About 6 to 7 years after Lambert got saved, a wild college kid came into his life. Confused, in one sense, really loved Jesus Christ, got involved with a church and a denomination that had a very small view of God. And I met this wild and crazy guy in an adobe home who, from the time I've known him, has always taken in strays and loved on them because he was a stray and knew what it meant. For probably 6 years after that, as I was wandering through those late teenage and early 20s years of confusion, this guy's always been there. Later after that, he went through some years of confusion and rebellion, and we kind of were chatting a little while ago. It's interesting, somewhere around 15 years into your walk with the Lord, you realize if you're seriously walking with him, it's about that time he really busts you one way or another. And then you really kind of go into a new plateau and you understand his mercy and his grace in your life and how much you needed him. Now I have my first son, lonely and confused in college, was loved on by Lambert and built into his life while he was away from home and hurting and looking for fellowship. He has been here several Sundays, and you sometimes may find it a little difficult tracking with his mind, because as a geophysicist, it's out there in the, not quite the heavenlies, it's a little lower than that. But he is genuine, and this is Lambert Dolphin.
You made that up, didn't you, Sue? Did you make that up?
you can deny whatever you want.
This is the greatest bunch of people. I really love coming up here. You're wonderful people. And the other thing about this part of Oregon is there's no sin up here. And and it's so refreshing to get out of that awful Bay Area down there, which is dark and gloomy and oppressive. And I think I may move up to Grand Pass.
There are a few people that are asking you to move up here. Any of you think you ought to move up here?
Oh, that's supposed to be a secret. Anyhow, happy Father's Day to all of you. Yeah. Happy Father's Day. Down in Ashland, there's a little group called little audio transcription group that takes sermons and messages and puts them in audio form, Blackstone audio books. And C.S. Lewis is one of the writers that they put in audio. Well, now I've read C.S. Lewis for many, many years, but my mind is very broken and scattered, and my attention span is minimal, and I can read a whole book through and get nothing out of it. But in audio, just a week or so ago, I was listening again to Mere Christianity, And there were all sorts of things in there that I'd never heard before, never dawned on me before. And one chapter in particular struck me as I was thinking ahead to Father's Day a little bit from what C.S. Lewis says. And that's what I'd like to start with today. Chapter 7 of Mere Christianity, maybe well familiar to a lot of you, starts out like this. May I once again start by putting two pictures, or two stories, rather, into your minds. One is the story you have all read called Beauty and the Beast. The girl, you remember, had to marry a monster for some reason, and she did. She kissed it as if it were a man, and then, much to her relief, it really turned into a man and all went well. The other story is about someone who had to wear a mask which made him look much nicer than he really was. He had to wear it for years, and when he took it off, he found his own face had grown to fit it. He was now really beautiful. What had begun as disguise had become a reality. I think both these stories may, in a fanciful way, of course, help to illustrate what I have to say in this chapter. Up till now, I have been trying to describe the facts, what God is and what He has done. Now I want to talk about practice. What do you do next? What difference does all this theology make? It can start making a difference today. If you're interested enough to have read thus far, you're probably interested enough to make a shot at saying your prayers. And whatever else you say, you probably will say the Lord's Prayer. The very first words are, Our Father. Do you now see what these words mean? They mean, quite frankly, that you're putting yourself in the place of a son of God. To put it bluntly, you're dressing up as Christ. If you like, you're pretending. Because, of course, the moment you realize what the words mean, you realize that you are not a son of God. You are not a being like the Son of God, whose will and interests are at one with those of the Father. You are a bundle of self-centered fears, hopes, greeds, jealousies, and self-conceit, all doomed to death. So then, in a way, this dressing up as Christ is a piece of outrageous cheek. The odd thing is, He has ordered us to do it. And I thought a lot about that. And I remembered this funny quotation in Ephesians that maybe you've stumbled on in the middle of Ephesians, where the apostle says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And I thought about, what's that mean? Because it's clearly about God the Father being the Father of Jesus Christ. There's the real Father and the real Son. But God also being the universal archetypal Father, the Father behind everything, the Father behind every family, the Father behind all the animals, and the Father of nature, and the Father of all the angels. Not a personal Father in all these respects, but the archetype of Father. There He is. That's what the way the universe is built. It's built by a person who calls himself Father, and that struck me as being important. And if I am supposed to pray Our Father, then I suppose I ought to know a little bit about who this God is. And I suppose maybe I should go look at the hard part first, that some of the difficult parts. So I went back into Exodus, and let's go back to Exodus 19 today and see what we can find out about what sort of a Father this is that we're going to go meet if we decide we'd like to know who He is. Not just be churchy and merely religious, but go back and dig in a little bit. In the book of Exodus, we run on to Moses now at age 80, having spent his 40 years of special training out in the wilderness, where he got to know that God a little bit. And there are some events that have preceded the arrival at Mount Sinai. The Jewish people have been in oppression for 400 years under Pharaoh, and they're also pretty much at home in Egypt. And they have seen now God's wonderful deliverance across the Red Sea. in which they're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, in which they get their national identity, essentially. This becomes Israel's birth as a nation. And they've seen the Passover, and they've seen the examples of God's power, and now they're going out of lush Egypt into the barren desert, and God's taking them someplace. And God would like to have a relationship with them. And so after 3 months of traveling through the desert, they come down to this big, great granite mountain of Mount Sinai. And there God's going to stop a little while and tell them about who he is. So you can have a relationship. You know, you can't really have a very meaningful relationship between the two people unless they know each other pretty well. Who'd ever get married and not bother to find out what your spouse was like a lot? That wouldn't work very well. So we got to find out who God is and what he's like. And here we have it. They arrived down at Mount Sinai on the third month. And Moses goes up on the mountain to God because God calls him up there. And then he has a series of messages. The first message is, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. So far, so good. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and hear my covenant, keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, that's pretty neat. I'm going to make you a very special people. I'm a kingdom of priests. You're going to be an absolutely magnificent special group in the whole earth. And Moses comes back down and announces that to the people. And, of course, they say, oh, that sounds really neat. We'll do it all. Yeah, we'll be very happy to go along with whatever God wants. Sounds like a fine program. They'd say that more than once through the course of this little interaction here. And then so Moses goes back up to God on the mountain. He says, by the way, the people have decided that they'll go along with your program. They're very happy to go with it. So we can go a little further on the program. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud. I'm going to come in 3 days from now. And in the meantime, the people have got to get themselves washed and cleaned and scrubbed and clean up their lives as best they can. And you want to make sure the camp is clean and everything is as much in order as you can put it, because this is going to be very dangerous when I come down on Mount Sinai in my holiness, and I come down among people who are sinful. There are some pretty serious possibilities of danger and death and destruction here. It might happen by accident because of this big irreconcilable gulf between a holy God and you people down there. So that's this very elaborate, scary getting ready. And you shall set bounds for the people. Put some fences around the bottom of the mountain. I don't want anybody straying up too close to the mountain. They might accidentally touch it, in which case they'd have to be stoned and put to death. And that even goes for the animals. Now, that sure sounds like a nice, friendly, easy to get to know God, doesn't it? Not a hand shall know him. Anybody touches the mountain shall be put to death. And then, by the way, I'm going to let loose a large trumpet blast that will let you know that it's meeting time. And this isn't just an ordinary trumpet blast. It's loud, wailing, continuous blast from a trumpet that would ruin your eardrums if you didn't put in your earplugs or turn your hearing aid down or something. Anyway, and stay away from your wives and stop and pay attention while I get Moses up there, because I have a bunch of things that Moses got to write down on his laptop computer, and then he's going to come down and teach you, because I have to tell you what I'm like. And I can't change, by the way, so you're going to have to take me for who I am, the way I am, and I'm sorry, but I cannot accommodate you by changing my basic nature. If there's any changes to be made, they got to be made on your side if we're going to have this really cozy, comfortable relationship together. And so on the third day, sure enough, there are thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud and the very loud trumpet. And not only that, but a great persisting long earthquake shakes the whole ground. We're overdue for that in San Francisco, by the way. It should have happened by now. And Moses brings the whole people out, and they sit at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up as their representative and goes to talk to God. And the frightening, terrifying thing, the blast of the trumpet goes louder, and God calls Moses with a big voice right out of nowhere and says, come on up on the mountain. And the Lord says, by the way, keep everybody far away, because the Lord might break out on against them. Maybe by accident they're going to be consumed. But you've got to be very, very careful in coming before a holy God. He simply cannot tolerate sin, and His holiness is so great, and His power and the light. Great danger here. You might be just burned to a crisp. Even the New Testament says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or ever can see. There's in all the singing here this morning, the lofty, unapproachable holiness, loftiness of God, magnificent beyond all human comparison. Just think of God. He has to put clouds around Him all the time because we couldn't stand the light of His of looking right at Him as He is. Well, now then, up on the mountain, God gives Moses, get your computer out and start writing. I'll put this, God says, I'm going to write some of this on a stone tablet with my own finger, but there's these Ten Commandments. That's the prelude. Not ten suggestions, by the way, that's Ten Commandments. And that's just the prelude, because it ends up being a long list of about 613 here, if you count them all. I have a good rabbi to count them up. And you got to do all these. By the way, I want you to pay attention to every single detail, and you're going to have to look at some of these things and study them and ponder them so that you really understand them. And it's a pretty long list, and some of it doesn't make a lot of sense. Some of these things that God likes and doesn't like don't seem to make any sense to us moderns. We're sophisticated and educated, and why would God have those old values and so on? And this goes on and on and on. If you thumb through your Bible, it just goes page after page of all this stuff that you're supposed to know, backwards and forwards, supposed to teach your children. Comes up to chapter 24, we get a little interlude. Moses gets to come back down from the mountain and give them a little progress report and get the elders together and the priests together. And then we can ratify part one of this arrangement now. This is an important deal. It's a covenant. It's like a marriage covenant, really. God's going to marry Israel. And you got to draw up this marriage agreement, and you got to make it solemn and serious and binding. So there's shedding of blood and sprinkling of the book, and this goes on. And then God says, oh, you got to come back up on the mountain because there's another chapter to this. And God says, as it were, He says, I've been thinking a little bit about these high standards, and it's possible that some of you might fail on some of these points. And that would be deadly, because if you fail on any one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And unfortunately, being who I am, you have to be perfect. But you could mess up. And if you mess up, well, I tell you what, next time I want you to do it, you're going to build this tabernacle. And here's the blueprints. And you have to do it exactly right. And, oh, then I want you to put the furniture in it. And then we got to train some priests. And these priests have to learn all kinds of things about how to approach a holy God. And I tell you what this priesthood is in there for. If you mess up, you can go to these priests and they will pray for you and they will offer an animal sacrifice for you. And I will look down on that, and God says, I'll do two things. The blood of these animal sacrifices will cover your sin so I won't see it. And it'll provide you with some temporary covering, because I can't look upon that sin. And the other thing about my justice is you all deserve to be punished and zapped. And I have to eventually take you to court and take you to trial. But I'll give you a continuance on your hearing. I'm going to postpone that. We'll postpone that into the future, your court date. Okay? Now, on that basis, can we get along with each other, do you suppose? Suppose we can have a working relationship, and I'm trying to make this priesthood and sacrifice system as elaborate as I can, so that it'll be a great teaching tool, and so you'll understand me a lot better. Because although I am holy and just, and I can't bend those standards, nevertheless, I do have a heart of compassion and mercy, and I'd much prefer to be merciful and compassionate, and that's what I'm really like. But unfortunately, I can't bend on the holiness, ethical, just end of things. That goes on and on and on. That goes on now to all the way. Just keep reading, turning the pages in Exodus until you come up to chapter 32. Now, meanwhile, back down in the camp, 40 days, people sitting out there in the desert, no television, no McDonald's restaurant or to go McDavid's to go to, no bagel shops, no TV, no movies, no nothing. What are you going to do out there? What are you going to do for all this 40 days while God's up there and the rumblings are all going on? Well, you need to have a little recreation, don't you? Moses' brother Aaron cooperates with them in this, and they happen to have a lot of leftover gold that the Egyptians gave them, the good riddance, get out of Egypt, farewell presents the Egyptians left them. And so they just innocently decide to throw a big party and make a golden calf. It isn't, however, just an innocent party. It turns out more like an orgy, but that's not anything big deal. It seems innocent at the time, except that it just happens to be a violation of the first of those commandments. Number one on the list of 613 gets all messed up right away, and we haven't even started yet. And that this is a terrible disaster. Well, God sort of gets news. Somebody brings him news that it's not well in the camp. And so God, in chapter 32, verse 7, God says, while they're up there having this conversation, God says to Moses, you better get on down there. Get on down and look what your people are doing. Look at chapter 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go, get down. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Notice the pronouns. By the way, Moses, this is your people and you brought them out of Egypt and you're responsible. See how God didn't say these? He didn't say these are my people. He says they're your people. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people and they're stiff-necked. Get out of my way in order that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. I'm going to burn them up totally. But on the other hand, Moses, you've been a little bit better behaved, so I'll make a great nation out of you. We'll start over again. That sounds strange that this God is dealing with this Moses that way. I don't think these people can be saved. I think they're stiff-necked. I'm going to burn them out. And Moses, let's start over. Well, now, this is a test, of course, a test of Moses. Moses is one of the people. He's not any better than any of the rest of the people. He's sinful, too. And he fortunately recognizes he's being tested here. And he doesn't fall for this. I will make a great nation out of you. He doesn't buy that. Fortunately, he doesn't buy that. In fact, Moses says to God, he pleaded with God, with the Lord his God. That's interesting. He's got a personal relationship with this God, and he knows it's his God, and he's not going to let go of this God. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Now, these are not my people. He says, these are your people, Lord, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. And Moses, I didn't bring these people out. They're not really my people. They're really your people, Lord. This is really your problem to solve. Don't put it on me. Isn't that audacious? Why should the Egyptians say, now, Lord, we got some PR problems. Why should the Egyptians say that you took them out of Egypt in order to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them? Lord, if you destroy these people, then the Egyptian Gazette will publish an article on Sunday saying, God of Israel brings people out in the way to the promised land, gets angry at them and wipes them out, and only Moses is left. Now, that's not very good PR for God, you know. So God has to listen to Moses and think about this and maybe think about changing his mind. And then Moses got another one. He says, oh, by the way, God, do you remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, not my servants, your servants, Lord, to whom you, Lord, remember, you swore by your own self 400 years earlier. You said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Well, what does God do? Oh, well, yes, now I remember these promises. The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Well, now, quite obviously, this is a very interesting little dialogue. God knows perfectly well what he's going to do. He's not about to destroy his people. He's obviously testing Moses in the whole thing. Moses goes back down the mountain. Now he's got the tablets of the law, and he has to go down and see what's going on down there, and it's a mess. It's bad. And there's It is so bad that putting a stop to all this idolatry is going to cost 3,000 people their lives. And Moses is furious. And then Moses has to go back up on the mountain, and he has got to plead that God would forgive these people. Verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord. He saw what was going on. Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, that's interesting. Moses goes up and he puts his own life on the line and he says, Lord, these people are sinful, but I would prefer that you'd destroy me, and if you could somehow find a way to let me be a substitute and you'd let them go free. Do you begin to see in what's going on with God and Moses a shadow of something that might happen later in history? You begin to see some little something of a mediator, something of a go-between, something that some human being who's standing in between this holy God who can't compromise and the sinful needs of human beings and the heart of compassion of God that wants to really wants to make this reconcilable. See that? And this interesting shadow of what Moses is. It goes on and on and on. This section closes, in which God says, "Well, I'm all right. I'm going to forgive the people, and I'm going to set my angel before them, and I will get you to the promised land, and I will keep my promises." And finally, the last thing that Moses says when he comes down before Moses, and he announces to the people, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And this section ends with that declaration that the Lord is the God of mercy and compassion, the one who forgives sin, who's patient and long-suffering. And that's God. That's our Father. That is our Father. And that is His covenant, which we call the Old Covenant. That's His covenant with Israel. And this is a nice little arrangement that if both parties cooperate, it ought to work. How well did this work? How well? When did the Jewish people begin to wander off track? Well, at Mount Sinai they wandered off track. When did they get their acts together and start paying attention to this? Well, they never did. How long was God patient with them? Oh, 1,000 years or so. How long did He put up with all this? Well, endlessly. What does He say when you get to the prophets? You get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. What does God say? He says, I love you with enduring love. I can't. You have broken my heart with your constant idolatry and your adultery, and I'm devastated. And what can I do to get your attention? I send you my prophets every morning to try to wake you up, to get you the idea of the message, because I'd want to bless you. I want to find a way to bless you. I want to find a way to forgive you. Can I have a little bit of your attention? In Hosea, it comes to, I simply have to divorce you. Spiritually adulterous wife, but I can't bear to be without you, so I got to find a way to bring you back. That's this compassionate heart of God, and this is old covenant. It's old covenant. Doesn't work very well. But that's the point here is that there's something about God the Father here that's eternal, that's unchanging, that characterizes God our Father. God our Father still like this. But something radically has changed. Something really radically changed. We don't go to Mount Sinai. Now, if you're one of those people that would like to have God without Jesus, if you think that Jesus is not an important way to go to God, then you're welcome to go to Mount Sinai, and you can climb up on that mountain in all of your sinfulness, and you can talk to that holy God, and what do you think might happen? Well, He might just zap you to a crisp right there on the spot. If you think God isn't like this God, if you think He isn't holy and just and righteous, then maybe you're kidding yourself. Maybe that's a terrible form of deception. Maybe, Allah isn't like this. Allah is not a personal God. Allah doesn't have these kind of attributes. Maybe Allah isn't the real God. You see, that's all kind of what you get. Terribly important to know who the real God is and what he's really like. And this part of God is the very scary part of what God's like. And you'd think that we'd all be living in fear and trembling, but we're not. There's another mountain we can come to, and it's in Hebrews chapter 12. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We do not need to come to Mount Sinai because something happened in history in between. Now, what happened in history is very interesting because God is a three-personal God. C.S. Lewis is very good in showing you about how that all works. There are three persons in the Godhead, and it turns out you have to have at least two persons if you're going to have love. Do you ever think about love if with only one person? You can't have love unless you've got somebody who gives and somebody who receives, somebody who initiates, somebody who responds. Love always is the interaction of more than one person. Well, and God could be two persons, in which case the Father and the Son have this relationship back and forth. That's enough. But actually, God's three persons. Long before the universe was ever created, there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and God is love, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all perfectly fulfilled, loving one another, serving one another, just kind of a big cosmic dance. And the relationship between the persons is all bound up in love, and all the things that love is are going on. And then God says, well, I'm going to make a universe, and this is very, very risky, because I would like to bring some human beings into our love. This is going to be very difficult because of our holiness and our purity and our wholeness. And if we're going to get these people in here, it's going to be tricky. It's almost like God's betting his whole reputation on this experiment of loving sinful people that have free choice to go their own way. And God's got this huge problem in himself, this problem of unforgiven sin and justice, overdue justice. And so there's only one way to fix that, and that's for the Father and the Son to have a long conversation for a million years or in eternity or outside of time. The Father and the Son, in their love for one another, have the only program that will solve this problem of how to get sinful man into the heart of God and get this big gulf bridged to get a mediator. And the Son of God says to the Father, I will go into the world as a man. I will go in the man as a man to serve you. I'm going to stay sinless until the right time, and I will be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In other words, Father, you may take all the sins of all the people who've ever lived and all the people who haven't been born yet, all those sins, you may take those sins and put them on me, and I will go die for those people as a substitute. I will be the scapegoat. I'll take the sin out of the universe, Father. I'll do that for you and my love for you. I will go do that. And we're not talking about whether people recognize this, acknowledge it. This is going to be a cosmic reality. The sin of the universe will have been dealt with. Whether you know it or not, it's been dealt with, been removed. And the Father says that's workable. And then there's the issue of justice. You see, everybody's this date, a court date, when you got to go stand before a just God and give account of your whole life. And so Jesus says, well, you know, these people are not going to do very well in court. They haven't even got a defense attorney, and they're guilty of a whole bunch of stuff besides breaking just a couple of commandments. So none of these people are going to get out of court. So I will go in and carry the guilt of all these people, and I'll take the punishment for all these people, for their little sins, big sins, the punishment. So that way, Father, your justice is preserved. That way sin is dealt with and justice is taken care of. Now, Father, if those two things are done, can you relate to these people in an unrestricted way? And the Father says, oh, yes, on that basis, these are my people, and I am their God. They are my children, and I am their Father. That's all fine. That's all done. And by the way, they need some basic, since they're not very good, we'll give them a big dose of righteousness along with it. We'll give them your righteousness, says to the Son. We'll give them a bank account of your righteousness. We'll give them your life. That way they'll have the capacity to live as sons and daughters of God. That sounds like a pretty good deal, isn't it? That's pretty good. This is an enormously important transaction if you stop and think about it. And this is where I think so much church life has got this superficial idea about Jesus. Sort of superficial. You all come to Jesus and he takes care of your sins, and then you can go on and do whatever you want to do with your life, and he's your all-purpose handyman and your helper when you need him, and he set you free so you can sing and be happy. But who is it that he's representing to you? Who is it that he's... This is a pretty deep thing, because he's the mediator by which you make a contact with this Holy Father, this Holy God, who has these incredibly awesome attributes behind him. He's the one that is revealing the Father to you. And he's willing to meet you person to person and man to man. He understands you. He's been where you've been, so this is a pretty good way to get to the Father. But you're not going to just an ordinary God, and you've got an enormous obligation to respond to that God. But you're welcome to come. And this is what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says. You guys don't have to come to Mount Sinai. You can come to Mount Zion. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. The people could not endure what was commanded. Command, if as much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Moses was terrified. And now it says, you didn't come to that mountain. You came to a different mountain. You now come to a different place. You have come to Mount Zion, continuous present tense. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. You don't have to be afraid of his judging anymore. To the spirits of just men made perfect. You're coming on an equal basis with all other people of God down through all the ages. They've been received the same treatment. And most of all, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And what is the big difference? The big difference is the mediator is here. Now we see the Father through this mediator, through this go-between, through the one who stands in there, who has solved the problem of sin. And we come to a new covenant. This isn't a covenant that's all complicated like the old covenant, based on performance and effort. This is a covenant that works because Jesus agrees to change your heart. He agrees to make it fun to follow him by taking away your old desires and making you into a new person and working from the inside so that this whole process of being changed happens. Now, what C.S. Lewis is talking about in his book is it's not enough, this whole business of pretending to be little Jesuses and pretending to be sons of the Father is part of the process by which you actually become sons of God, and you actually become real sons of the Father, because that's our obligation. That's what we're called to do. We're called not to be good churchgoers and to just be ordinary Christians. We're called to become like Jesus. My men's group the other day had a discussion. We ran on that verse where Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And somebody in the group jumped and said, what's this last phrase on here, as I have loved you? You mean we don't have to just go love each other? No, it didn't say that. It says, as I have loved you. And then we all had a long discussion about how did Jesus love his disciples? Ornery, difficult band. How did Jesus love people? Well, he did the Father's will all day long. He went and loved people that were lepers and outcasts, and he didn't go love the people he thought he ought to love because he liked it. He went and loved the people the Father wanted. And it didn't matter. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't have a car. He had a borrowed donkey part of the time. And he simply spent his whole life loving people as the Father showed him. And then he says to his disciples, okay, you guys, I'm your role model. You got to do that too. Because I am actually going to take you from being the self-centered, worldly, people that you once were, and I'm going to make you over, because if you're going to go live in heaven with my Father, you got to be like me. And you know, we've already talked about that. He can't change, you got to change. And when we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we've been in the process of becoming like Him long enough that eventually we'll get there. That's a tall order. You know, that's scary. To me, it is. That's kind of the scary part. Now, there's a sort of a corollary to all this thing about having God your Father. Down in where I live in the Bay Area, about 60% of young couples living together are not married, say. 60%, that's a lot. We have very large numbers of single men and women who aren't married down there, who don't particularly care about being married. We have a lot of nice young ladies that ought to be married, but they're scared of being married. I think I hardly know any young people who have a real good father anymore, who've ever seen an intact family. When you get a society where there aren't any intact families anymore and there's no role models of what fathers and mothers are all about, then it becomes almost impossible for the next generation to ever start a family. Well, you know that as well as I do. And the key person in all this is the father and the family, the one who is telling you what God the Father's like. Our earliest ideas about God when we're little are based on what our dads are like, see? And our dads are supposed to be like that father in the Bible, with strong standards and strong values, but with compassion and integrity, and be anchors. But the fatherhood of God is more than just a platitude. It's the way we're supposed to be fathers. Now, it isn't just a question of putting your family together. It's the fact that we got a whole culture where the fatherhood of God is unknown, where the nature of God is unknown, where the Muslims look at America and say, well, this is what a Christian nation is like. Well, that's absurd. We're not a Christian nation. But the Christians who live in this nation certainly don't stand out in any way particularly. And our God, it doesn't stand out in any way by the way we live or what we say. So wait, maybe the Muslims are right. They've got better moral values and many better family values in many cases. The only way you can heal people is to go be a father and a brother and a mother and a friend to hurting people. And this is where the hard part is. This is the part of loving others the way Christ has loved us. So I think fatherhood comes full circle. I think this is, I guess, at the heart of the whole way the whole universe is, that Father's Day is about being the father that you're supposed to be and being the role model you're supposed to be and the mentor you're supposed to be to others. And not lip service, but real life. Our Father. How wonderful that we can call you our Father. And that we are your sons and daughters, and that you love us, and that we're fully reconciled to you. That the doors are wide open to your heart of love and your heart of compassion. That we can come to you as your children. You understand us. You're not angry with us. You care about us. You understand our hurts and pains and frustrations. You understand the way we grew up, in many cases without good families and good role models. And you're the one that heals that. You can heal that. As our country today needs desperate healing of families, desperate discovery again of who you are, the God of Abraham and Moses and Jesus. So, Father, on this Father's Day, may we just experience the healing touch of your Father's heart, your Father's heart for all of us. We long to be caught up in your arms and loved and healed and made whole, made new. And thank you that that's all part of who you are. That you're the God who liberates and fulfills and makes whole. And we just accept that grace with gratitude. In the name of Jesus.